and probably tonight, maybe next time yet, is kind of give an overview of the return of Christ in the New Testament. And what I'm trying to show, a little bit at least, is I want you to see that there is a development in the New Testament, even as we go from the Gospels to Acts to the Epistles to the Book of Revelation. There is a development within the New Testament that you can see and you can follow. And that's a little bit what I want to give you the sense of. And at the same time, connecting that with what we talked about in the Old Testament. So you see how it develops from the Old Testament and continues to develop until we get to the Book of Revelation, which is a full development of it. But the value in that is that when we go back and look, and we will look at it more in a topical way when we're done with this, and we'll look at some of the things like, you know, how these things work together. But when we do that, we'll go back to these passages that we are reviewing, and hopefully you'll see how these passages work together, if that makes sense. So again, I'm going to, again, review a little bit of what we've been saying so as to help with the continuity and then continue further. We again began with the reality or with the teaching in the Old Testament that the Jews were looking for a kingdom. The Jews were looking for a kingdom that included or that was to be the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, which was a promise of the land, a promise of a seed. They were looking for the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that there would be a king on the throne, they would dwell in peace in the land. And the promise of the new covenant, which was fundamentally the forgiveness of sins and the conversion, really, of the nation. That's what they were looking for, and we saw that in Zechariah's prayer, even in Luke chapter 1, that this is all three covenants are mentioned in that prayer. This is what they were looking for. They were looking for one coming of the Messiah, and that coming of the Messiah was associated with the day of the Lord. We saw that in Malachi chapter 3 and 4. When Jesus came, or when John the Baptist came, we'll actually say more about this. We're getting into John the Baptist here in our morning study, so some of this will overlap. When John the Baptist came and he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," everyone knew what the kingdom was from the Old Testament, because that's what all the prophets talked about, the kingdom. And he said, "Repent," which is natural response to the day of the Lord. They were expecting the day of the Lord. And even when the terminology he uses there in Matthew chapter 3 when he comes is day of the Lord terminology. It's talking about the day of the Lord, the day of wrath. But the day of wrath didn't come when Jesus came. Jesus came and said the same thing. His message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or near is actually, I think, the word. But the kingdom did not come the way they expected. And what you find as Matthew develops particularly is that Jesus opens up the reality that the kingdom, there's going to be this period of time where there is, we call it the mystery form of the kingdom. In other words, there was this going to be this period of time that was not revealed in the Old Testament, and there are actually two comings of the Messiah. There's the first coming, and then after, you remember the parables that all talked about, you know, a landowner came and gave responsibilities to his servants, and then he went away for a long time, and then he came back, and they didn't know when he was going to come back, and he came back, and then he rewarded them and punished those who were disobedient. What that did was that opened up something that was new, that was not revealed in the Old Testament. It was a form of the kingdom not revealed in the Old Testament. And the end of that period, he uses, again, Jesus does in Matthew 13, he speaks of those things that are spoken of in the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day of wrath spoken of by Malachi and others. So that there's this period that is opened up where there is a hardening of the Jews, he talks about in Matthew 13 when he spoke to parables. He said they will be hardened, they won't hear. There is this period of hardening of the Jews, and then at the end of his ministry, just before he dies, he makes it clear that the Jews are rejected and they are cursed, but he ends up by saying, he says, "You will not see me again until you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so that is going to take place when he returns. They will, in fact, they will turn to him. And the day of the Lord, the Old Testament, will come about just as it was prophesied in the Old Testament. And the Jews will experience that kingdom. And we looked at Matthew 24 and how that related to the Daniel 70th week just briefly. And then we looked at the book of Acts a little bit and noticed how that even the disciples, after Jesus had instructed them all that time, it says after his resurrection, he was instructing them about the kingdom. And then they ask him, is it now that the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel? And Christ did not rebuke them for that statement. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. That's in the Father's hands. He didn't say, no, you don't get it. Israel's out of the picture now. No, they understood that there was this time period where Israel would be hardened. And in fact, at the end of that time period, they would repent and the kingdom would be theirs, just as was promised in the Old Testament. And then we looked at the book of Romans. We looked at Romans 9 through 11, which answered that question, what about Israel? Is God done with Israel? Paul even asked that question. Does that mean he's rejected his people? And he said, by no means. He says, at the end of the age, they will be saved. And they will experience the new covenant. He says that. And he even calls them, even in their unbelief, he calls them the people of God, and he calls them the beloved for their father's sake. And he says, at the end, they too are going to be saved, and they're going to receive the kingdom. Now, that's kind of up to where we went. And obviously, that's just kind of an overview of what we've said. But does anybody have any questions up to that point before we go to the next passage? And we're just going to kind of look at these in overview way. The next passage that is important is 1 Corinthians 15, if you want to turn there. And 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection. In fact, it's the most important passage in the Bible, probably, about the resurrection. We could almost summarize what Paul says by saying this. Because Jesus was resurrected, we're going to be resurrected. I mean, it's obviously more complex than that, but that's the main... Did you have a question? Oh, okay. that's kind of the main thrust of the passage. And he's emphasizing the importance that Jesus, in fact, did physically rise from the dead. There were those, apparently, who were denying that there is a resurrection. And he said, if Jesus hasn't resurrected from the dead, we're hopeless. Our cause is hopeless. And we have no hope. But then, at the end of the chapter, he talks about this resurrection. And we'll read from verse 50 to 57. And I'll just point out a few things about this. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I would just mention a couple things about this passage that Paul gives us here in 1 Corinthians 15. First of all, notice in verse 51, he says, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, generally, a mystery in the New Testament is what?
Something that was hidden and smelled in the air.
Right. It's not the idea of Nancy Drew or whatever, you know, something that's solved or something. It's the idea of something that before this it was not revealed. Now, if I can put it this way, as best as I can understand it, the thing that has not been revealed is not so much the resurrection itself as much as the timing of the resurrection. Because there are statements before about the resurrection. But notice he says, I show you a mystery, we will not all sleep. And when he says we will not all sleep, he means we will not all die. But he does say, but we all will be changed. So most will die, not all will die, but all will be changed. So that there is going to be a group of people alive when Christ returns who will not see death. That's actually an amazing thought. I hope I'm part of that group. But there is going to be a group that will not experience death, that they will be changed when Christ returns. But he makes it clear that even those who have died will be changed too. So that, don't be mistaken, if you've died, you too will be changed. Everybody will be changed whether they're alive or not at that time. And so this is the time when the saints are resurrected. And it's said to be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Of course, a lot of debate over, well, when's the last trump? I won't deal with that just now. I probably will talk about that at some point. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So at that point, we receive new bodies. If we by then have all died, we will still be raised and we will receive new bodies. And I imagine we'll look pretty much the same, but we'll have different bodies. Just as Jesus, it'll be like when Jesus was resurrected. They knew who he was, and yet he walked through walls and there's a mystery there, but it's a different kind of body, which Paul talks about here in the previous verses. It's immortal. And that is going to take place when Christ returns. Now, what's missing in this passage? When I say missing, it's not spoken of, but we know about it from other passages. What else happens at this time? Regardless of how we put the timing, what happens at this time? Do you know? Well, I would say that, yes, that's a timing question. But the rapture. The rapture's not mentioned here. It doesn't say anything about the saints going up. It doesn't say anything about meeting the Lord in the air. But we know from 1 Corinthians, we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians in just a minute, we see that it's very, very parallel to this passage. But it includes the idea that we meet the Lord in the air. Now, as I said last time, the question is not whether or not we believe in a rapture. The question is when we believe it happens. And I'll say more about that in a minute. But this is a passage that talks about, its emphasis here is on the resurrection and when that takes place. And it takes place at the last trump. Well, turn over to 1 Thessalonians, and we'll look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians have some of the most important passages in the Bible in regard to the second coming. In fact, it's the major theme of both epistles. There are other themes in them, but this is certainly an important theme in both epistles. He talks a great deal to the Thessalonians. And just to say a word about them, they were a church that had apparently received the Lord under a great deal of persecution. We find that throughout the First Thessalonians and Second Thessalonians, that they were persecuted. In fact, so if you look at chapter 1, verse 5, I think. It says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us, and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So even as they were receiving the Lord, they were being persecuted. It says in chapter 3, if you look at chapter 3, therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. This was a suffering church. This was a church that was persecuted. And Paul comforts them with a passage about the coming of the Lord. And this is probably one of the most famous passages. This is what we call the rapture. Again, regardless of when we say it happens, it is the rapture. And it does. And this is its description. If you look in chapter 4, verse 13, and again, I'll read through and say a few words about this section without spending too much time. It says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, this is verse 13 of chapter 4, about those who are asleep. In other words, those who died, those who have passed away, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even as God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You see how this is the same event as 1 Corinthians 15, only expanded? He's basically saying there's going to be a group of people at the end of when the Lord returns, there's going to be a group of people who are alive, and they're going to go up in the air to meet the Lord. And there's also all the dead in Christ are going to rise, and they're going to meet in the air with the Lord. We're going to all meet in the air with the Lord, and we're going to be with him forever. It's also parallel to John 14. Remember when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will... Exactly. You will be where I am. I will take you to where I am. This is that promise. So it's parallel to that. Now, the great question, and I'm not going to address this exactly right this moment, but the great question is, does this event take place at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel, at the beginning of the tribulation period, or does it happen at the end when Christ comes down to the earth? And I'm not going to deal with that in detail tonight, but I might mention a few things about it. We will take that up. But notice now, he goes on to of chapter 5, verse 1. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. By the way, those are the same words that Jesus used in Acts 1 when he spoke, when they asked about the giving of the kingdom to Israel. Same words are used. But at any rate, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The day of the Lord is, again, this is a reference to the Old Testament, the day of the Lord is the day of wrath. It's the 70th week of Daniel. It begins with the 70th week of Daniel. That time period, that seven-week period, the beginning of that will come like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So he says this period of time, known as the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, which is what Jesus is speaking of in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, that time period is going to come upon the earth like a thief in the night. It's going to come upon them suddenly. They're going to think peace and safety, and everyone's thinking that we've reached a point of general safety, and then all of a sudden it will come upon the earth like a woman in travail. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us sleep as others do, but let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Now, let me just say a couple words without taking this, explaining everything. But notice, he says in verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath. He also says in chapter 1, verse 10, he says of the saints, they are waiting, or we are waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And I think that he is referring there in both cases to the wrath that's in the day of the Lord. I think the point of this passage of 1 Thessalonians 4 of this coming, and that it's a comfort, is because it's going to deliver them from the day of the Lord. And that's why they could say, comfort yourselves one another with these words. But he's saying, be prepared for that day, because it's going to come quickly. It's going to come like pain on the woman, on a woman in travail. So be ready for that day, and you are to live soberly and righteously, because that day is going to come quickly, unexpectedly. It's going to come in a twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15. But notice he says in verse 11, he says, therefore encourage one another and build up one another. In other words, in light of this reality, encourage one another, that the Lord is going to deliver us from the day of the Lord, the day of wrath. Now, the reason I think that that's a legitimate understanding of this passage is 2 Thessalonians. And again, I'm not going to say everything there is to say about the rapture. I'm just kind of developing how this works with 1 and 2 Thessalonians as we go through. But look at 2 Thessalonians. And what we find in 2 Thessalonians, I think, is actually an increase in this tribulation. They are truly a church that is facing severe persecution. In fact, it seems to me of all the epistles that are written in the New Testament, the Thessalonians suffered as much as or more than any others that I can think of, generally, so it seems. But if you look at, I'm going to read most of chapter 1 and 2. And we'll see. Verse 3 of chapter 1 in 2 Thessalonians. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Now, I have to point out, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, this is a theme. These people were faithful. These people loved each other. They expressed love for one another. They were faithful in service. They were faithful in the midst of this persecution. That's a theme that comes out throughout this. Both of these epistles. Verse 4, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. This obviously relates a little bit with what I said even this morning, that suffering is seen not as something that we should shun or shy away from, but that we should actually rejoice, because it's God really preparing us and showing forth his glory in us, even in the midst of it. Verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So notice he's saying God is going to avenge you. He's going to avenge you. All the things that you as a church and a people are enduring, he's going to avenge you. He will afflict those who are afflicting you. Verse 7, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, This is the day of the Lord. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That's the day of the Lord. He's saying that God is going to bring justice in that day. And he's going to pour out his wrath on the ones who afflict the church. Verse 9. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so the point there that I want to emphasize in that chapter is that they were in affliction. In fact, their affliction was so great that they thought, apparently, that they were in the day of the Lord. And someone apparently had told them they were in the day of the Lord. Because he says in chapter 2, verse 1, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Now I want to emphasize that gathering together to him is what he talked about in 1 Thessalonians 4, the rapture. That's what he's speaking of when he says the gathering together to him, which happens at his coming. Verse 2, "That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a messenger or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now this is significant. And the reason I say it is this way. These people thought they had missed the rapture, that they were in the day of the Lord. Now, why do I say that? Because they were troubled. And Paul says, don't be troubled, because the day of the Lord hasn't come. Now, if the day of the Lord was there, and they were in the day of the Lord, that they would, you'd think that they would be looking forward to the return of Christ, and they would be comforted by the things that Paul had said. No, they weren't. They were expecting to miss the day of the Lord. They were expecting to be taken out of the day of the Lord. That's why they were disturbed by this statement that they were in the day of the Lord. But Paul says, "Let no one in any way deceive you," verse 3, "for it will not come unless the apostasy come first and the man of lawlessness, that's the Antichrist, is revealed, the son of destruction." So in other words, he was saying, look, you're not in the day of the Lord. We're not in the day of the Lord because These events haven't happened yet. The day of the Lord hasn't happened. These are the things that happen in the day of the Lord. There's a great apostasy. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Verse 4, "who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God." Now that is the 70th week of Daniel. That's the middle point of the 70th week of Daniel. That's the abomination of desolation spoken of by Christ in Matthew 24. Verse 5, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" I'm assuming that what he's saying here is that I was telling you what was going to be in the day of the Lord and that you would not be in the day of the Lord. Verse 6, "and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work," and still is at work, we might add, "only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Now, some have argued that that verse is referring to the rapture, that it's the influence of the Holy Spirit in the church. I would not be dogmatic about that. I think that's possible. But that is how some people would understand this, that what will be taken away and therefore allow the Antichrist to rule will be the church. Again, I'm not going to necessarily, I wouldn't be dogmatic about that interpretation, but that is how some would understand it. Verse 8, "then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." Again, this is so clearly from Daniel 7 and from the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in righteousness. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through the gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And the way that I understand this is that the Thessalonians were expecting to be delivered from the day of the Lord. And I think that that's true. Dr. Barnhouse took a song, Glad Day. I don't know if you're familiar with that. That's a song that we used to sing, I think, in the Mennonite church. And it was a day about, it was a song looking forward to the return of Christ. And Barnhouse emphasized the fact that, and he did a parody on the song, but he said, really, if the day of the Lord, if we go through the day of the Lord, if that's what we're called to, who wants the return of Christ in their lifetime? What encouragement would that be? We wouldn't want the day. Honestly, when you look at what the Bible says, what's going to happen in the tribulation, I don't want to be here. I would just as soon the Lord come 100 years from now. Amen? I don't think, when you look at the severity of the book of Revelation and Matthew 24, I don't want to be here. I just assume the Lord's coming be way down the road and I die before then. But that's not how the Scriptures portray it. It's something that we should be looking for, be comforted by, be rejoicing in, and expecting any moment. That's the rapture, before the day of the Lord. He hasn't appointed us to wrath. That period of time is a period of wrath. It's the wrath of God being poured out on the world. I don't want to be here. Are there going to be people saved out of it? Absolutely. There's going to be multitudes. I think there's going to be probably the greatest revival in the history of the world, but it's not going to be the church. We will be gone. And the Thessalonians were expecting to be gone. But we'll say more about that. There are a couple other things that indicate there are really only two options, legitimate, really clear options, generally. There are a few people who try to put it in the middle of the tribulation somewhere, but generally it's the beginning or the end. And the problem with the end of the tribulation, I'll say more about this in the future, but just have to throw this in. The problem with the end of the tribulation, you have this scenario where the saints go up and they come immediately back down. Where they go up and meet the Lord in the air, even as the Lord is coming down to the earth. Now the problem with that is this. If you look at Matthew 25, when Jesus comes to the earth, to his kingdom, he has the sheep and goat judgment. And he puts the nations, the one on his left and the others on his right, and he judges them. But if all the saints have gone up, then who's he going to judge? There are people on the earth that are saved when he comes, who have not been in glorified bodies. And there are some other things we could point out, but if you look at all the rapture, or if you look at all the second coming passages like Revelation 19 and Matthew 24, you don't have resurrection and you don't have any saints going up. In fact, you have just the opposite. You have saints remaining and you have people being gathered together like in Matthew 24, but you don't have anybody going up and you don't have any resurrection. And we'll talk about that some more. But I think when you look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians, you realize that they were expecting to avoid the day of the Lord. It was the beginning of the day of the Lord that was going to come as a thief in the night. This period of time called the tribulation, that's what's going to come as a thief in the night. That's what's going to come like a woman in travail all of a sudden. not so much the second coming itself, as much as that whole period, God's wrath being poured out on the earth. Turn over to 2 Peter 3. This is another important passage. And again, I'm just looking at the generally the key passages. There are other passages. There are there are other verses and so forth. But I'm looking at the main ones where there's the most information and the most emphasis. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 3. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Let me stop there. This is parallel to the book of Jude, because he's talking about the same kind of people. He's talking about people at the end of the day. Remember, Jude said at the last time there will be those who are sensual, who live after their lusts. He's talking here about people in the church, in the professing church. When he says there's going to be mockers in the last time saying, where is the promise of his coming? I don't think he's talking about people out in the world, because people out in the world have never believed in the second coming of Christ. He's talking about people in the professing church, if we can put it this way, who are putting off the return of Christ, who don't want the return of Christ. And he says there's going to be mockers saying, well, you know, it's been a long time, and things have just been the same for centuries, for millennium. You know, it could go on for another, you know. The point is that it's the idea here is at the end, people are going to be questioning whether Christ is actually even going to come. Verse 5, for when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Similar terminology to Jude. Verse 8, but do not let this one fact escape your notice. Beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I should maybe stop this. I should say a word about this verse. Now, I'm a Calvinist. I want to make that clear. I believe that there is an elect group of people that God has chosen from the foundation of the world. He brings them to salvation. But I also want to point out that I think there is a sense in which we have to acknowledge, scripturally, I believe, that God genuinely desires the repentance of all people. Don't ask me to reconcile this. I can't. There are some Calvinists who would make this verse out to be saying that God wants all the elect to repent. And while that sounds good, and there is some good argument for that, I don't think that's really true to God's character. Let me put it this way. And again, don't ask me to reconcile this. First of all, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God's not some kind of tyrant up there who loves to punish people. There is a sense in which I believe God genuinely desires the salvation of every soul. He wants every single soul to come to him. When Jesus wept over Jerusalem, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a hen. That wasn't a show. He wasn't putting on. And you say, well, he was God. He knew that he didn't elect those people. Yes, but he loved them. You say, well, why didn't he elect them? I don't know. We don't know. That's in the mystery of God's counsels. But he does, in his heart, love people. He doesn't have pleasure in the death of anyone, even the non-elect. He gets no pleasure out of that. He gets no joy out of that. He genuinely looks over the world and wants people, all people, to repent. And they don't. Why doesn't God elect all of them? I have no idea. I mean, I could give you reasons, but I'm sure they aren't the right ones. I mean, I can give you some concepts and some thoughts, but the bottom line is, God, in his infinite counsel, has chosen some. And I will say this, whatever God does is good. Not only good, it's the best. It's infinitely the best. So whatever his reasoning, which I'm sure we don't know, and maybe we'll never know, his way is perfect. Perfect. He is perfectly loving. He is perfectly good. He is perfectly righteous. Everything about what he does is perfect. So though we don't understand it, we acknowledge that he's perfect. But I simply point this out to say that I think God delays because he genuinely is patient. The reason he doesn't come immediately is because he is patient. And of course, we know that in the reason I say that is because I think sometimes in our Calvinism, we get a little too, maybe cocky, but just a little, we think we have it worked out so neatly, and we put everything in perfect little categories, and you can't do that with God. We have to be careful when we talk about election. It's a mystery. It's something that is not something to be taken lightly, and we hold to it. I believe in particular redemption, that Jesus bought a group of people. But there is a sense in which I believe God truly does love the world and desires that every man would repent. So keep that in mind, because I think that is our heart. That should be our heart. It should grieve us when people turn from Christ, even though we might say, well, they're not of the elect. Well, that's true, but it should grieve us. Why? Because it grieves God. It truly grieves God's heart. And that is the heart of the Lord. He genuinely wants everyone to come to repentance. Verse 10, but, and again, notice the day of the Lord. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Notice, it's the day of the Lord comes like a thief. Not so much the second coming, but the day of the Lord, the day of wrath, which of course is the prelude to his coming. That's what comes like a thief in the night. The day of judgment, the day when the wrath of God is poured out on all the earth, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now, this is one of the emphases of Peter's as we follow, and that is, in light of all this, how we ought to live. Verse 11, so all these things are to be destroyed in this way. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of your Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. And I'll stop there. But that's Peter's emphasis here is similar to the other writers. It's going to come as a thief in the night. We also have here that the last days again are going to be seen as, we see again, the last days just before his return are going to be seen as a day of when people are living completely for themselves. Again, I would argue the professing church. I would again, how shall I say this? I believe one of the main reasons we need to teach eschatology is because I believe it's going to be the means by which many will come to Christ in the day of the Lord. What do I mean by that? There's going to be a great delusion. It says that in 2 Thessalonians. There's going to be a great apostasy. And what that means is the church itself, the professing church, a large part of it, in fact, it would seem a very large part of it, will not go in the rapture, will be in the day of the Lord. Notice, they will be professing Christians. They will. They will believe in Christ. One of my concerns, honestly, is that more and more that the Christ that people are accepting in evangelicalism is a New Age version of him. That's one of my big concerns with books like The Shack and so forth. You realize what's going on is a redefining of who Jesus is. So the people accept Jesus, but he's not the Jesus of the Bible. He's not. We're not calling people to what the Jesus of the Bible called people to. We're not calling them to a Jesus of the Bible. So that you have a mass number of people out there calling themselves Christians, calling themselves born again, professing to believe, who are not believing in the Jesus of the Bible. Can I give you a parallel? The Jews at the triumphal entry. You would have thought that was a revival. Everyone was behind Jesus. Everyone was proclaiming him as the King of the Jews. But Jesus knew they weren't born again. You say, but they loved Jesus. They followed him. But they weren't born again. Listen, I think that's very parallel to what the church will be like just before Christ returns. It will be a great big, oh, everyone's for Jesus, but they're not born again. So that there's going to be a large group of people in the tribulation who will call themselves Christians and who will follow this false Christ. And I believe, and this is, like I said, one of the reasons I think eschatology is important, is because I believe that one of the reasons people will repent and see the Antichrist for who he is because people have heard biblical eschatology. And it will ring a bell. And they'll say, oh yeah, I think I remember hearing about this. And they'll lose their lives. But I believe many will repent in that day because they've been taught eschatology. And I say that because I don't think we realize just how deep this deception will be spoken of in the Bible. It is frightening. It is truly frightening. And that's why the warning over and over again is like Peter here, what kind of lives ought we to live? We need to be ready because this will come quickly upon the earth. We're not going to have a warning. We're not going to have a one-year warning. We're not going to have a three-month warning. It's going to someday the Lord will come. Someday this day of the Lord will fall upon the earth. It'll be one day normal, and the next day it will be completely different. It will be a complete chaos. That will happen. And he says, that's what's going to happen to the world. Well, let me just take a few minutes, because I want to finish this up. Let me just take a few minutes to say a couple words about the book of Revelation. We want to go through this in detail. And I've said some things along the way in the past. It's always good to review. But let me just remind you of how to understand the book of Revelation. I always like to point people to the outline, which is in chapter 1, verse 19. There are several things which I think if you grasp and it sinks in, you will, when you read the book of Revelation, it will begin to make sense. I remember when I was in my early 20s and I heard someone speak about this and they gave me this outline, it totally changed my understanding of the book of Revelation. Now, granted, there are many things in the book we can't understand, and I don't think we will understand until they happen. We make guesses at and we make prognostications, but there are many things we just don't know. But when you understand the outline of what's there, it begins to make sense, okay, as you read it, okay? And this outline, let me give you first of all the outline. In chapter 1, verse 19, this is Jesus speaking, actually. John has just seen a vision of Jesus, the glorified Jesus. And Jesus speaks to him in verse 19. He says, therefore, write the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1. That's the vision that he has just seen. And the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. Now, go to chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. This after these things, I think, is clearly a reference to what Jesus said in verse 19. So that you have a threefold division of the book, if I can put it this way. You have chapter 1, which is the vision of Jesus. Chapter 2 and 3, which is the things which are. I would say this is the church age. This is a description of what things are. This is the only place the church is mentioned in the book until the bride, until chapter 19. This is the only place the church appears, and it's seven letters to seven churches. And he describes their condition. It's as though Jesus, how shall we say, judges them, gives them grades. It's like their report card of these seven churches. And then in chapter 4, starting in chapter 4, he's talking about the things that will be future. In chapter 4 and 5, we're in heaven. I believe the church is in heaven in chapter 4 and 5, but I won't go into that now. But again, I won't be dogmatic about that. But I think the church is the elders. But I realize that there are some that wouldn't agree with that. But chapter 4 and 5, Jesus is we're in heaven, and we're introduced to the Lamb, and the Lamb is about ready to take the book with the seals and open them. And that moment when he opens the first seal is the beginning of the day of the Lord. It's the time, I believe that document is the title deed of the earth. I believe it's his kingdom. He's saying, look, I'm taking the earth. I'm taking what is mine. And he opens the seals one at a time. And as he opens the first seal, that is the beginning of the day of the Lord. That is the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. And his wrath is poured out on the earth, as was spoken of in Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 13 and all through the Old Testament, Joel 3. All these passages that speak of the day of the Lord. This is what starts when he takes that first seal off. And so he says in verse, and by the way, these things are very parallel to what happens in Matthew 24. We'll look at that eventually. But in Matthew chapter 6, or Revelation chapter 6, he opens that first seal. And immediately there's war, there's famine, there's death, immediately, in the day of the Lord. And he says at the end of that chapter, the day of his wrath has come. That's what the day of the Lord is. Now, when you understand that from chapter 6 to chapter 19, you're in the 70th week of Daniel. The events of the 70th week of Daniel are recorded there. Chapter 13 is the midpoint of the tribulation. Chapter 13 is the midpoint of the 70th week of Daniel, when the Antichrist rules over the whole earth and demands worship, spoken of also in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, when you read Revelation 6 through 19, and you understand that is not a history of world history for the last 3,000 years or something, or the last 2,000 years. It's not something that happens over a long period of time, and we have to figure. It's something that is still future, and it's something that happens in 7 years. It's the 70th week of Daniel. And at the end of that period, Revelation 19, Jesus comes to the earth and destroys the beast, just as is spoken of in Daniel, just as is spoken of in Matthew, just as is spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2. At the end of that period, Jesus comes to the earth, and chapter 20, he reigns. Old Testament, kingdom. After the day of the Lord comes the kingdom. He reigns on the earth. And now you have a new thing, something that was not revealed anywhere else in the Bible, that there is a distinction between this thousand-year period called the millennium and eternity. That's a distinction that was not clearly seen anywhere else in Scripture, although looking back in the Old Testament, you can see some distinctions. But now you have this new thing. There is a thousand-year millennium. At the end of that thousand-year millennium is the final judgment of the unbelievers. I don't think any believers are at the great white throne judgment. That's the unbelievers are resurrected at that time and judged. And then in chapter 21 and 22, the new Jerusalem comes down to earth, and it really is heaven comes to earth. And the will of God is done perfectly on heaven, and that's the eternal state. Now, I rather suspect that when we get to that point, we'll have new things. I'm sure God won't be done at that point. I mean, we're going to be serving God, understanding God's purposes for all eternity. So, but that's an overview of the New Testament regarding the return of Christ. We will go back and we'll look at some of these things in particular. I want to develop more topically the tribulation, the rapture, the second coming. But I wanted to introduce you to kind of the overview of the New Testament and how it builds, actually, as you go from the Gospels to the book of Revelation, and you see how it all ties to the Old Testament. And hopefully that's helpful. Any questions? Yes.
When he opens the first seal, is that when the Antichrist is in Jerusalem?
No, that... the way I understand, if you look at the book of... if you look at the book of Daniel, the Antichrist does not come into power in the whole world until the middle of the tribulation. He is a world leader in the first half of the tribulation. He is a world leader, but he's not the world leader. He comes to power in the middle of the tribulation, and he actually is worshipped in the middle. That's when the abomination of desolation takes place. But no, he is not immediately the world leader at the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. Yes. That's the middle of the tribulation. That's the abomination of desolations. That's when he sets himself up in the temple in 2 Thessalonians 2 and it demands worship as God, which is exactly what Daniel spoke of in Daniel 7 and Daniel 9. And that is the middle. And I believe Matthew 24, he's referring there to the Jews. The context there is clear because he's just condemned the Jews. He's just said the Jews aren't going to see him until he comes back. And then the disciples ask him about it. And they ask him about Jerusalem. And that's who he's talking about. He's talking about the Jews. The Jews of that day are going to be in Jerusalem and they're going to flee for their lives. It's going to be the worst persecution of the Jews yet. And he's talking to the Jews. They would have understood this as the day of the Lord. It's what was spoken of in the Old Testament. And again, the fact that there are believers in the tribulation, I don't think is an argument for the church being in the tribulation. I don't think we're in the tribulation. Based on, at least in part, 1 and 2 Thessalonians and other passages. Revelation 3:10 is another passage we'll look at that I think. Yeah. Yes. Well, yeah, there's discussion about that because the new heavens and the new earth, when you come to the book of Revelation, are after the great white throne judgment. But you have, I should emphasize this. I talked about this a little bit, I think, last fall or last year. But when it says the day of the Lord is technically more than just that 7-day period. When you look how it's used in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord starts with the day of wrath. And that day of wrath is often referred to as the day of the Lord. But it is seen to include not just the wrath, but the whole reign of the Messiah. And so Peter, I think, is consistent with that. He's saying within the day of the Lord, the earth is going to be consumed and be destroyed by fire. But the timing of all those things is not revealed clearly until Revelation. Revelation 19 through 22 reveals a lot of new things that weren't revealed before. They are consistent, what goes on before, but there are distinctions and timings that weren't seen anywhere else. And that's one of them. So I think Peter is just saying, look, in the midst of the day of the Lord, the world is going to be destroyed. And there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, and we're looking for that day. That's referred to also in the Old Testament. Isaiah speaks of that. Does that answer your question? Yes. 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 When you follow Revelation 19 through 22, what you have is Jesus comes to earth, second coming. He sets up his kingdom. He rules on the earth for 1,000 years. At the very end of that 1,000 years, there is a rebellion. Satan is let loose again for a short period of time. At the end of that rebellion, there's the great white throne judgment, where all the unbelievers of all ages are resurrected, and they are condemned and thrown into eternal fire. That is that's after the millennium. And then it speaks of the eternal state when the new Jerusalem will come down and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and there'll be no more sun and no more temple and so forth and so on. That's what's spoken of in Revelation 21 and 22. But that you can't deduce that clearly from any other passages. That timing and that framework. Any other questions? We should close. Scott, could I ask you to just close us in a word of prayer?